graduated from law school almost 14 years ago. My parents gave me a framed print which remains in my office to this day. The print is simple, it's bold, it's colorful, it's calligraphy that reads as follows. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now, I love that print, not just because my parents gave it to me, but because it is the Word of God and was for me a call to justice as I stepped into a career in the law, and is a daily reminder of my duty not only in my job, but in my life. Micah 6:8 is a very famous verse and surely fitting for someone working in the justice system, but I had never studied the context of this verse in Micah 6, and filling in for Dean has given me the opportunity to do just that. And what I found was that this verse on my wall was more fitting for me than I knew. My career in the law has been focused mostly on the prosecution of defendants for criminal offenses. Now, I spend a lot of time in court before a judge. Defendants are served with indictments and appear at arraignments where their charges are read and they must plead. The law and the penalties of breaking the law are displayed before them, and my job is to bring evidence of those crimes so that a verdict can be reached and judgment rendered. And when I looked at the whole of Micah 6, I found the same. Micah here gives us the picture of a courtroom of the Lord where he brings an indictment against his people, charging them with violating the law, and calling them to plead their case, displaying the evidence against them and the just penalties due them before rendering his verdict. This morning I invite you to come with me to court. Not the court of men, but the court of the Lord. And the defendant, the charged, or the accused in Micah 6 is none other than those whom the Lord refers to as my people. That is, in the context, Israel. But as we tour the courtroom of the Lord, I pray that as we look at the people standing before the Lord, we notice that we too stand in the same place, though you may not be part of Israel. To aid in our study, we are going to divide the courtroom of the Lord displayed in Micah 6 into seven parts. The arraignment, the charge, the pleading, the law, the evidence, the penalties, and the verdict. We will then end by looking at the pardon. But before we dive into Micah 6, it would be helpful for us to learn a little about the book of Micah. The book of Micah is named because, as verse 1, chapter 1 tells us, this book is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? Micah prophesied in a time when there was rampant social injustice and religious corruption. Idol worship was being integrated into the Old Testament sacrificial system. But of an even greater concern was that the people's hearts were far from the Lord. Micah prophesied mainly to the southern kingdom of Judah, a message of judgment to a people that were persistently pursuing evil. Micah presents this message in the terminology of a courtroom, and nowhere is that more evident than in Micah chapter 6. So let us enter the courtroom by turning in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, and if you are using a pew Bible, that's page 661. Micah is one of the harder books to find. Remember Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. But before we do that, would you pray with me? O Lord God, judge of all the earth, who always deals justly, we ask for your mercy this morning as we humble ourselves before your word And we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us to the truth and give us eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to believe. Please allow us to see ourselves in your courtroom, but more importantly, please let us see Jesus Christ this morning, we pray in his name. Amen. So let's start with the arraignment. And my job as a prosecutor, my involvement with a criminal case begins at a court hearing called an arraignment. Thursday morning is arraignment morning, and that means that we are getting a new crop of cases every week. An arraignment hearing is scheduled after an indictment is brought and served upon the accused. An indictment is a complaint or an accusation that you have broken a specific law on a specific date in a specific place. An accused is served by an officer of the court with their indictment and a summons to appear in court for an arraignment. The accused is required to appear before the court. They do not have a choice. If you fail to appear, a warrant will be issued for your arrest, and you'll be forced to appear before the court. This is the picture that we have here in Micah 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it together. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. Now notice here first the summons to court. Micah declares, hear now what the Lord is saying. It is the Lord who is calling a particular people, that is his people, also identified as Israel, to arise, to come and to plead their case before the Lord himself, because the Lord himself has a case against them. This summons is not voluntary. It is mandatory. It is an appointment that they must keep, and it is an appointment that we must keep. Listen, this summons in Micah 6 is for Israel. Israel was a people that the Lord chose for his reasons to reveal himself to and to give his word, and through them to give his word to the world. But even here we see how the Lord relates to all men. He summons all men to arise, to contend, and to plead their case before him. Romans 14 tells us in verse 10, in no uncertain terms, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You have your own summons, as Israel has a summons. Notice next that this arraignment, like our earthly arraignments, is public. It is before the mountains, who are called to listen along with the foundations of the earth. The hills are called to hear the voice of the accused. Why? Because the just judge of all declared that there is nothing hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not become known and come to light, according to Luke 8. Ecclesiastes tells us, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. But even more, the reference to mountains up to this point in Micah have all been regarding the mountain of the house of God in Micah 4, the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob. The people are summoned publicly to come to him and stand before him in his place. Third, we note that this arraignment, it has an indictment. It is what all are called to listen to, and the people are called to respond to. Specifically, it's referred to here as the indictment of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word translated indictment is most often translated case or cause, strife, controversy, or dispute. This is what the controversy, a dispute, is a cause against an individual asserting that they have violated the law. An indictment is more than just a restatement of the law. Again, it is personal. It is specific. It's a personal and specific accusation that a specific individual violated a specific law on a specific date in a specific place. The indictment informs the accused of the laws that they have been accused of violating, when and where, so that they can mount a defense. So what is the indictment of the Lord? What law has His people violated? That leads to the next section, the charge. The charge. And first we see the offense. In a sense, the indictment against the people has already been read. In the previous chapters of the book of Micah, the Lord has made clear in great detail the offenses of the people of Israel. In Micah 1, the Lord tells them, "All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." In Micah 2, it writes, "They scheme iniquity, they covet and steal and have arisen as an enemy." In Micah 3, he says to them, "You who hate good and love evil, your rulers abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, and they are marked by bloodshed, by injustice, by bribery." But see here now we have the offended. Now in my work, a crime is more serious and more heinous when it is committed against a particular victim. For example, crimes are more serious when they're committed against the elderly or against a child. In Micah 6, this is no different, as the Lord's charge highlights not just the offense, but the offended and the circumstances of their offense. Look at verses 3 to 5. It says, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know that the righteous acts of the Lord." The people's offenses against the Lord are particularly heinous in light of who the Lord is and in light of what the Lord has done. And here the Lord highlights three things. Number one, he brought them and bought them from slavery to freedom. That's verse 4. "They were under oppression and the bitter toil of slavery, and the Lord by His mighty hand and mighty works purchased them as His own people, and brought them out of slavery while their pockets were filled with the treasures of Egypt. Secondly, He led them for their life." That's verse 4 again. "The Lord sent them not only the deliverer Moses to bring them out of Egypt, but the lawgiver Moses, through whom He gave them His law and His word, the prophetess Miriam, His sister, and then Aaron, the first high priest, through whom the people could tabernacle with the Lord and approach Him and find acceptance through the pointed sacrifices. And third, He protected them from death." That's verse 5. "Though Balak wished the destruction of the people of Israel, and Balaam accepted payment from him to curse them," Balaam could not curse them. He could only bless them. "And as the people traveled from the land of Shittim to Gilgal, the Lord not only protected them and provided for them, but He gave them victory over Midian. He helped them cross the Jordan. He gave them the conquest of Jericho. He protected them from death and harm." This makes the charges worse, because the one whom they have offended and the relationship that they have violated. Third, we have the offenders here. The offenders are once again referred to as "my people." And the Lord asks in verse 3, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" Yes, they were rebels and sinners and marked by iniquity and arose as an enemy against Him. But take a step back and understand that you have too, as you sit in those pews. You are, according to Scripture, by your very nature and by your very own acts, rebels, sinners, marked by iniquity, and an enemy of God. That's how we're born. And that is the state in which we remain apart from His grace. We too have offended the one who has shown us blessing after blessing after blessing, for our protection, for our life, who has given us His Word and shown us His ways by His great power? Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Yes, in Micah 6 here, Israel is viewed as the offenders. But as we look at how Israel has offended and who Israel has offended, we see that we're offenders right along with them. And it is these very offenders that the Lord says, answer me. And that moves to our next point, the pleading. At the arraignment hearing, the accused doesn't just stand there before the judge. The accused has to give an answer or a pleading to the indictment. The judge will read the charges and ask the accused, how do you plead? And the answer can either be guilty or not guilty. Here in Micah 6, verse 6 and 7, we have the pleading of the people. And their pleading before the Lord comes in the form of a series of questions that show that they know that they're guilty before Him without actually saying that they're guilty. Let's read verses 6 and 7 now. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now these are all rhetorical questions. That just means that the answer is obvious. The first question is a summary of all the remaining questions. The question is not whether or not they have to come before the Lord. They have to come before Him. The question is not whether or not they have to bow before the Lord. They will bow before Him. The question is, with what shall I come to the Lord? The question is, with what shall I bow myself before the Lord? The people realize that they are wanting, that they are personally guilty, and when they come before the Lord, and remember it's written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D there, or Jehovah, that is the personal covenant-keeping name of God, the one whom they have offended. They have offended the sovereign God on high, to whom they must bow, and they realize that there is nothing in and of themselves that they can do about it. So they ask in desperation, what can I come with? What can I give? And they can't come up with an answer that satisfies, even though they ask in verse 7 whether they could present their firstborn child for their sin. They know they can't. Now, Micah is prophesying in a time about midway between the giving of the law to Moses, through Moses, I should say, and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it is obvious to Israel here at this time what the writer of Hebrews had to explain to the Israel of his time. That Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Israel back then knew that. Whatever they're offering, even if it was the best, those yearling calves, or even if it was in abundance, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, it couldn't wash away their sins. And they knew that. They even think of what is most precious to them. Their children, even their firstborn. Should they present their kids as a sacrifice to the Lord for their sins? The false gods and the idolatrous systems made such demands of people, but not the Lord. However, upon speaking these words, as they desperately search for something, anything, to come, cling to and bring before the Lord to cover their sins, they should have thought immediately of their father Abraham, the only one whom the Lord told to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering. And they would have remembered what happened. The Lord did not allow Abraham to harm the child, but the Lord himself provided a ram as a substitute a sacrifice to be offered up in the place of his son. This was a test for an affirmation of the faith that Abraham had in the Word of God. For Abraham knew that the Lord is the one who can bring life from the dead. So what could they bring? Israel already knew. King David had written in Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In verse 6 we read, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And that leads to our next section, the law. The law. Remember that when a defendant and accused is arraigned in a court of law, the indictment, which is a restatement of the law applied to them specifically, is not only served upon them, but it's read in open court. And here in Micah 6, the Lord answers the question of the people, "What can I bring for my sin? What can I do about my guilt before the Lord?" by telling them what he has already told them and affirming the law in verses 8 and 9. Let's read that now. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name." There's an old adage in the law that says, "Ignorance of the law is not a defense." In other words, someone charged with a crime can't come into my courtroom before a judge and say, "I didn't know that that was wrong." And then the judge says, "Oh, okay, go on your way." They still violated the law, and they must still be held accountable. And here, the prophet Micah is affirming to the people of Israel and to you this morning that they and we are not ignorant of the law of God. The Lord has spoken to man and told them what is good, what is right, what is required to live and not die. Yes, he gave Israel and us the law, his word, which Paul makes the point in Romans 2 that even the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But it was Israel who was especially blessed by being entrusted, as it says in Romans, with the oracles of God. That is, the voice of the Lord had spoken to Israel openly and clearly, sound wisdom for their life. He had revealed to them what the Lord requires of men. And what does the Lord require of man? What does the Lord require of you as you sit here in this pew this morning? And the answer is summed up in three statements that I've put under three headings. Number one, man is required to do the acts of God. As any law, the law of God regulates our behavior. That is, what we do and what we do not do. We can violate laws, both the laws of man and the laws of God, by acts of commission, that is, things we do, and by acts of omission, things that we don't do. And here Micah points out that man is required to do justice. And what does that mean? It's simple. To do justice is to do what is just, to do what is right, to obey the righteous law of God. And this is the way of the Lord. Now, for those adults in our study of Abraham, they should remember this. In Genesis 18 through 19, the Lord said to Abraham, "I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him," listen, "to keep the way of the Lord." How? "By doing righteousness and justice." The Lord's way is justice, because the Lord is the just judge of all the earth. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just." A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Man, that is you, are required to be just as God is just, and righteous as God is righteous. What else? Secondly, man is required to have the heart of God. Micah 6:8 says next, to love kindness. This requirement is not so much about the acts of men, but the heart of man. That is, that they love and where their passions lie. And the requirement is clear. Men are called to love kindness. And your version might say mercy. And the Hebrew word is also translated as loving kindness. Man is not only required to obey outwardly, but inwardly. Man is not only required to be like the Lord in action, but to be like the Lord in heart. This too is the way of the Lord. He is marked by love and kindness. The Lord, out of His love, His kind and merciful and patient and long-suffering with sinful man, He will judge righteously and thoroughly. Scripture tells us that God is love. That is, He defines what love is. And all His ways are loving. All His ways are kind. The psalmist writes in Psalm 36:5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens." And in Scripture, when we read about the kindness of God, it's always, not, I shouldn't say always, but often mentioned in connection with truth, in connection with justice. I'll give you one example, Psalm 25:10. "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies." So it is no wonder to us that those who may dwell with the Lord are marked by loving kindness must themselves be marked by the loving kindness of the Lord. Now third, man is required to continue in submission with God. Micah 6:8 gives the third requirement, to walk humbly with your God. Now this simple phrase assumes some things. It assumes a relationship with God. A relationship of agreement, that is a walking with. A relationship of submission, a humble walking with. And a relationship of personal devotion. Walk humbly with your God. This is not rebellion, which is a walking or a wandering away, which again is how we're all born. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This is not pride, an attempt to lead or direct the path. This is a submission to the word of the Lord, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to the path of men. This again is the very way of the Lord. A resounding theme of the word of God is what we talked about in Sunday school, kids. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. How may we approach the place of the great judge? With what shall we come? You must be humble in submission to His word. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place." And also, so listen to that. This is where He dwells. "I dwell on a high and holy place." Where else does He dwell? "And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." But, okay, so we see that, but we still have a major problem. And that leads to our next point, which is the evidence. You see, Israel did not have here what the Lord required. And neither do you. They did not do justly. They did not love mercy. They did not walk humbly. That's been established. And the evidence lay open and bare before the judge of all, to whom they must and to whom we must give an account. Look now at the evidence in verse 9b through 12. "Hear, O tribe," or your version may say, "O rod, who hasn't appointed its time. Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies and their tongues is deceitful in their mouths. The Lord's court is unique here in that he doesn't need any prosecutor to present evidence before him. I'm out of a job here. Remember Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, in my job here on earth, there's oftentimes evidence that I can't find that I want. Or there's evidence that the accused can get suppressed because of a legal loophole or because somebody didn't do something right. So I can't use it. Or even under the law, there's evidence that man's law says I can't even bring up or argue in front of a jury or a court. But it's not that way with the Lord. He sees all and he knows all, and nothing is hidden from his sight, and nowhere is beyond his full knowledge and full comprehension. And that includes your heart. Isaiah 59:12 says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." The Lord sees the wicked house here in Micah 6. He sees the wicked treasures, obtained by wicked means with a wicked end. He sees the wicked scales. He sees the violence. He sees the lies. He sees the deceit. He sees the sin. He sees the rebellion, and he sees it perfectly. And this time he asks a rhetorical question. Can I justify your sin? And the obvious answer is no. His voice has gone out. He has warned them. They have continued, and judgment is imminent. It is at the door. It is close. And that leads to the next section, the penalties. Now, if you were to receive an indictment charging you with a violation of the law, a deputy comes to your house and serves you with indictment. You get your summons to come to court for an arraignment hearing. You would not only be informed of what the laws you are accused of violating, but you would also be informed as well of the level of that violation. Criminal offenses are divided between misdemeanors and felonies. At the arraignment, the accused is informed of the level of the felony that he or she is facing. And if you know the level of the felony that you're facing, you also are informed of the potential penalties if it's proven and you're convicted. In Micah 6, we see also that the Lord informs his people of the penalties or the consequences of violating his law in verses 13 to 15, which I ask you to read with me now. "So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine." Now, there's also a familiar saying that everybody knows, and especially in the court: don't do the crime if you can't do the time. In other words, sin has consequences. And here the Lord reviews those consequences and starts by acknowledging that he, as the righteous one, the judge of all the earth, will personally bring to fruition those consequences in their lives. He says, "I will make you sick, strike you down, desolate you because of your sins." Man sins because the reason we sin, man sins, is because we think that our sins, our lusts, our fleshly passions, we think that they're going to bring us life. We think that they're going to lift us up. we think that they are going to give us abundance. That's why we do them. And friends, that's the lie of sin. Sin brings just the opposite. Sin brings sickness to the soul. Sin brings being brought down low, emptiness, and desolation. Sin always, always, always ends in misery. And the judge himself will see that this just penalty is given. Could you imagine a judge in our county having a criminal come before him for sentencing after he's been convicted? It's punishment time. He's found guilty in light of overwhelming evidence, who committed a heinous crime against a particularly heinous victim that he shouldn't have violated. And then the judge goes to this criminal who has no excuse, who had every opportunity to succeed but wasted it, and then having this judge say, "Oh, I forgive you, go on your way, no sentence." Would we consider that judge to be a just judge, a righteous judge, a fair judge? No, people would be livid. Verse 14 and 15 switches to "you will" statements, referring to the best efforts of the people to find blessing apart from the Lord. And friends, this is the state of every man. Again, this is the state you're born into. I see it every day in my job. People want to be rich. People want to be secure. So what do? They steal, they deceive in an effort to obtain something that they never can by that means. People want to feel joy, people want to feel peace, so they abuse drugs and they abuse alcohol, and it's a temporary fix that never lasts, and it just pushes them deeper and deeper and deeper into misery. And here the Lord is making a statement about life that Solomon has already declared in Ecclesiastes. He said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You work, you're building, you're chasing after pleasure, after folly. None of it will satisfy you. It's a, as Solomon says, a chasing after the wind. You can never grasp what you're chasing for. This is the life lived in the flesh. This is the life that we are all naturally, again, born into. You're going to eat, but you're not going to be satisfied. You're going to try to save, but in the end, everything's going to be lost. You're going to work hard, sowing and treading, but you're not going to reap any of the rewards. This goes back to the question of verse 6 that the people ask, "With what shall I come to the Lord? What can I do?" And here the answer is clear. You can't do anything. Your work is vain. Your work is useless. And your work accomplishes nothing. This leads to the next point, the verdict. The verdict. So what is there left for man to say? We are indicted. We have the law. We have violated the law. The evidence is overwhelming. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's obvious. We're dead in the water. I worked with an older defense attorney who has since retired. He used to shuffle into the pretrial room with his pencil handwritten list of the defendants that he had for the day, and he would just hand me the list so I could pull the files. And I noticed that he would write DB by some of the names. And finally, one day I asked him, "Why do you write DB by some of these guys' names?" And he told me it stands for dead bird. In other words, he was writing down they had no defense. They were obviously guilty. And the verdict would obviously be guilty. That's us, friends. You could put a DB right next to your name. The word verdict comes from two Latin words, veritas, which means truth, and dictum, which means to speak. Veritas, again, truth, dictum, to speak. A verdict is literally speaking the truth. And that is what the Lord always does. Hear his verdict regarding the people in verse 16. "The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people." Omri was the notorious king of 1 Kings 16:25. It says of him in Scripture, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him." His statutes are the idol worship of Baal, which his son and successor Ahab made into the ruling national religion. The Lord observed the idolatry of his people, and that they were walking in that idolatry, and they were not walking with the Lord. The evidence was clear. They were guilty. And their just penalty would be that the Lord's merciful long-suffering with them would finally, one day, give way to the just penalty of their sin. And that is death. That is destruction. And that's the just penalty of all of our sin, if they remained in that wicked way. This is the way that chapter 6 ends. It's a depressing end for the people of Israel and for us, because we know that the verdict is true, and we know that the sentence is just. But the courtroom scene of Micah chapter 6 is sandwiched between the prospect of pardon in Micah chapter 5 and Micah chapter 7. So that's why we're going to move to our last point, the pardon. The people standing before the Lord ask the question in verse 6 instead of... Well, let me put it this way. The people in Micah chapter 6, when they ask that question in verse 6, they ask the wrong question. Instead of, "With what shall I come to the Lord?" they should have asked, "With whom shall I come to the Lord?" The Lord himself gave the answer in Micah 5. You want to just turn back a chapter. "Someone who can bring peace between God, the judge, and man, the offender." Micah 5:2 tells us about the little town of Bethlehem. "From out of you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Notice this one would come from the Lord, and this one is eternal. Let's keep looking. Verse 4 of Micah 5 goes on to describe him. "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Look at verse 5. "This one will be our peace." You see, the hope of the people of Israel to stand in the day of judgment, to cover their sins, was not in anything that they could do, was not in anything that they could say, was not in anything that they could accomplish. Their hope to remain and to live and to stand is found in only in this one that would be their peace, their rest, their life. And this one is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He alone is the hope, not only for the people of Israel here in Micah 6, but for you and for all people. In Micah 7, the Lord again affirms for his people that the answer is not found in looking to themselves. What can I do? What can I bring? What can I accomplish? Because they're the problem. Rather, the answer is to look to the Lord, to look to the judge himself for salvation. Look at Micah 7, starting in verse 7. "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness." Think about this. The answer for the people of Israel, the answer for their sin and their lack of righteousness and their lack of kindness and their rebellion in the court of the Lord is to look to their just judge, the Lord they have sinned against, to plead their case for them and to execute justice for them. They want their judge now to be their advocate. How can this be? Because of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Keep looking at Micah 7. Let's go down to verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. The answer for Israel's sin, the answer for your sin, is that the Lord, the judge, must take care of them himself. Only he can trample them under his foot. Only he can cast them into the depths of the sea. Only he can give truth, and only he can bring pardon to the obviously guilty. And the way that the Lord your judge has chosen to offer you a pardon is by and through the most personal and costly expression of his love. By taking your place as the criminal. And not only taking your place, but taking upon himself your sin. And not only taking upon himself your sin, but taking upon himself the penalty of your sin. Fully, completely. Now, in man's legal system, one man is not allowed to serve the prison sentence or the penalty of someone else on their behalf. We know that it wouldn't be fair. That's not just. Only the person who did the crime can do the time. But in the court of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has appointed as judge of all the earth, not only steps down from the bench to take your place in the holding cell, but he takes your crimes upon himself. They are imputed, or they are charged to him. Therefore, the penalty of our sin was justly poured out upon him at Calvary. That is the only way that the Lord can be just in justifying sinners. Jesus Christ is the only way that the Lord can pardon your sin. And the wonder doesn't end there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read of Jesus Christ, how the Lord made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that, why? We might become the righteousness of God in him. We may have the righteousness of God, listen to this from Romans 3, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the only way that God can be just in offering pardon to us. The man Jesus Christ alone was perfectly and completely met the requirements of the Lord for men. He alone has done justice. He alone has loved kindness. He alone has walked humbly with your God. He alone is righteous, and he offers to you his righteousness. And only by crying out to your judge for salvation may you find that your judge becomes your Savior. Your judge becomes your advocate, your lawyer. Only in him you may do justice. Only new life in him may you find that now you do love mercy. Only in him, as he changes your heart and regenerates you and you are born again, may you find that you walk humbly with your God. But how? How do we cry out? How are we saved? There's only one way to be saved. I've already read it from Scripture, but I emphasize it for you to be clear. By faith in our only intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, that is to be declared righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Jesus explained it to us in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And listen to this courtroom language. And does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Friend, I get to be in court almost every day, but you and I both have a court appointment. You and I both have a summons to appear before the judge of all the earth, and I promise you, your knee will bow, and your tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you will know that in and of yourself you are guilty before him, and you have nothing but the just expectation of justice. There's only one way for you to be able to stand in the day of judgment, to live and to not die, and that is to be found in him who is your pardon. It is he who is life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 says now, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned. The first time Jesus came as a man, he came to save. But the next time he comes, he will come to judge. And there's only one way to be ready. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I leave you with an even more famous verse than Micah 6:8. But if we carry on, we see that it moves into the courtroom as well. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for inviting us through your word into your courtroom. We thank you, Father, for not only allowing us to sit in the seats of the public, but, Father, to see that we sit in the seat of the accused. And, Father, we thank you that you have provided for us and appointed for us not only Jesus Christ as our judge, but you have provided Jesus Christ as our great advocate. When we look at your word, we are filled with wonder over your great loving kindness towards us as rebels and enemies against you. And Lord, I pray that you would cause the hearts of the men and women that are here today not to ask, what can I do? What can I bring? But to ask, with who can I come? And I pray that you'd open their eyes to the answer that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may approach you and live and not die. May we all live in him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.